All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. We're continuing to look at lessons that we can learn practically through the pastoral epistles. And today we're going to look at, are you one of the all? Are you one of the all? Many of us know what it's like to have to stand in line to be chosen. I can remember as a young child standing outside of McDonough School in Manchester, New Hampshire. We're over by the firehouse because we were right next door to the training station for the fire department. We enjoyed their fields. They had two of them. And in one of the fields every day, we got to go play kickball. We'd all stand against that long, tall brick wall to the building, and we'd all wait to be picked. And yes, young Jimmy Robertson, who was part of the group that wanted to be picked, was basically about 240 pounds, all awkward and could not run worth a lick. Could not kick very well, but just wanted to play. And yes, I know what it was to be overlooked by everybody else and be chosen last. You know what that's like, to be chosen last? Or better said, do you know what it's like to not feel like part of the team? Do you know what it's like to not feel like you're in the in crowd? Or that you're not one of the chosen, or that somehow you don't measure up to the popularity of others or to the group as a whole. If you've ever felt like an outcast, then this sermon is probably for you. Because when it comes to God, He does not treat us that way. God does not treat us as outcasts. And I say that on this side of the rest of eternity. I say that on this side of the happenings of the book of Revelation. I say that on this side of the great white throne judgment, that right here, right now, God will not cast you out if you come to Him. You can be part of God's team. We're going to look at a passage today where three times Paul, the apostle, says in regards to salvation, into regards to God, into regards to prayer, that we are to consider all people. Not just some, not the chosen, not a particular group or party, but everyone is included in these statements. There are three all people statements in our passage today. And I have to ask the question, and it needs to be asked throughout, are you really one of the all? Because if you are not, then that's by your choice. You see how that works? It's not that God isn't going to choose you, it's that you choose to remove yourself from Him. But we do have that all statement here today. You can be part of the group. You can be part of the team. You are part of the in crowd. And we're going to look at that today. So if you would follow along with me, we're only going to look at the first eight verses of chapter 2. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 163 of the second half of the Pew Bible, 163. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word before us, and we pray that as we engage Your word, that You would instruct us this very hour, that we would just learn from You now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look at your outline given to you in the bulletin today, we see that as Christians, we are to pray for all people, verses 1 through 3. We're called to pray for all people. And in this sense, Paul gives what some consider basically three synonyms for prayer, but they are distinctly different from each other. And again, this is part of learning what it is to pray. And the first one we have is when Paul says, first of all, then, he means of the most importance. Not this is the first thing, like he's got another second, two, three, four, five down the road. No, first of all, or of greatest importance, as believers, as people who follow Jesus Christ, at the paramount of what I want you to do, I urge you, this isn't a command, this is a prompting, this is an urging from Paul. He is hoping for the best, he's wanting the best from these Christians. I urge you then to, first of all, have entreaties. Or, if you have a certain translation, a petition. Or to make requests. When we consider these words, entreaties, what are they? Well, they're based on the fact that we have a deep spiritual need. In other words, we recognize within not only ourselves but in other individuals that there is a deep need that can only spiritually be met by God. And the only one we can find the fulfillment in is to entreat God, to go to Him, to honor Him, to worship Him. And when we consider the individuals in which we are to pray for, because we're called to pray for all people, we realize that there are individuals in our life, around our time, wherever we may be throughout the given week, where we may need to entreat the Lord on their behalf for their salvation. That it's a deep need that we realize only God is going to fulfill in them. And that's part of what it is to have the entreaties. It's a fundamental idea that only God can meet that need. It can't be met in anything else in that person's life. You can't meet it. Their spouse can't meet it. Their children, their family, their parents, their job, their money, their positions. Nothing will meet that need but God and God alone. And the fact is, they don't see that, but you do. And we, as Christians, are called to pray for everyone in this way. We are called to entreat the Lord, to make a request on behalf of others to God for that deep spiritual need. But also, Paul gives another one, prayers. And we're like, well, we know what prayers are. Well, prayers are all types of petitions that we may make to the Lord. Whatever it may be, it's the basic idea that only prayer is a prayer of a believer is only to God and Him alone. When we look at Scripture, especially the New Testament, the only time we are called to make a prayer, it's to God. We're not to call and pray to anybody else. Prayer is a conversation with you and your Maker. Prayer is a conversation that you have with God. It's part and parcel to the need that you may have to know Him and to know Him better. And when we consider about praying for other people, and we offer up prayers for them, what we're also asking is that they would have a relationship with God too. That in our prayers, we're asking them to enjoy the same relationship we have with God. We're asking and we're petitioning God, and we're knowing that only He can fill the need in their life that they're looking to be met, and we're asking the Lord to meet that need, and then the primary way is through prayers. But then there's intercession. And when we consider intercession, intercession is a deep personal need to take upon yourself or a tense desire to have within your heart to bear the burdens of another person and to go to God on their behalf to meet the need of that burden. Slightly different from a request, slightly different from the entreaty, but it is that real sense that they themselves cannot go to God and you on your behalf as a type of intermediator say to God, please meet this need in this person. Please help this person through their dire need. With the goal and the aim and the hopes that they come to know Christ as their Savior. It's the need and the hope that through this dark moment in their life, this difficult situation, that they themselves will come to know Jesus. And one of the best ways that you can have intercession prayer is to have the person with you when you do it, so they know you're doing it. You can have intercession prayer without them, but wow, what an amazing moment it is to have it with them. They know you're trying to bear that burden with them. They know you have a deep concern for their need and their trial and their troubles, and you're going to the one person that can take care of it. It's God. And that means a lot to a lot of people, even if they're not a believer themselves, to know that you are concerned and care that much for them. And so intercession is that type of prayer where you go on behalf of another person. And then thanksgiving, because this is the last of the four, thanksgiving is the type of prayer we go to God where it indicates a disposition of our heart. It's not just simply thanking God, it's having a heart that is thankful to God. Thanksgiving, by the way, is the only three that we're the only four that we're going to carry on to all eternity. In heaven, we don't need to make intercessory prayer. In heaven, we don't have to have petitions. In heaven, the type of prayers we have now won't exist. We'll have open, complete, face-to-face communication with our God. The only thing we're going to take with us in the way of prayer is thanksgivings. We're going to be praising God for all eternity. We're going to be thanking Him to the ends of time, if there was such a thing. We are going to be with God in thanksgiving always. So Paul comes to them and says, you know, I want you to consider for a moment, I urge you with entreaties and prayers and petitions that you make these on behalf of all people. Now, I know there is that passage that says men. We got to remember it's conversational. It's in its point in time. Really, what he's saying is for all mankind, not just men, but mankind. Men is the shortened version of mankind in this sense, and he has every person in mind, and I'm making it more contemporary, not gender neutral, but contemporary, and in the sense that he has a heart for everyone to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And so there is not one person, whether you be a woman or a man, whether you be black, white, green, gray, purple, I don't care, whether you're tall or short, whether you're large or small, weight-wise, whether you're financially well or you're perfectly poor, it doesn't matter who you are, we are to pray for everyone in this way, for all people, always. Years ago, I shared it with Michelle, but I'm going to share it with you. Michelle and I have been married now for 26 years. Oh my goodness. Wow. It was an amazing moment when I realized we were together more than half my life. That was a good moment. It wasn't a bad moment. Just something to think about and consider. We've known each other for going on nearly 29 years. We've been together. Since the time I was called into ministry, I can't say since the time we've been married, but since the time I was called into ministry, I have felt this great burden and need to pray for Michelle's family, for their salvation. Now, it's not to say that my family doesn't need it too. I do pray for them. As a matter of fact, I pray for my aunts and uncles, each and every one of them over the years, even as they have reached their end and have passed away. I still pray for those who are still with us. But I've had an extra burden where I pray at least once every week for her family. Because really, they're lost. They're not saved. And as I think about this, I'm reminded we're called to pray and be concerned about people. We're called to be concerned about the salvation and well-being of other people. And in this particular case, I'm personally connected to them. And trust me, when I pray about this, I don't pray because I have this deep, longing love for them as family I've married into, because that does not exist. That's not the relationship I have with them any more than the rest of my family does either. The fact of the matter is, I pray for them because they are so lost that we're never around them. We're never with them. And when I pray about it, I don't just simply pray, Lord, make them the way I want them to be. No, that's a mistake. When we pray for individuals, let's not pray for them to be like we want them to be. No, that's a mistake. Now you're praying them to be like you. That's not what God wants us to do. But on top of it, when I think about their family, and I've known many of them personally, even before I knew Michelle, I knew one or two of them. The fact is, I pray that the Lord would save them in spite of themselves. I pray that the Lord would save them, not for them, but for His glory. I pray that the Lord would save them so that he may be magnified even more so from the world in which I know they live and they're lost in. That when it's all said and done, if they are saved in him, what an amazing story it will be. As for me, my life is quite quiet. I am a preacher's kid from a Christian family, a line of preachers. My salvation story is a very basic one compared to many people. But oh, what an amazing story it is when someone who heinously rebukes God, who lives a life against God, who lives a life in hedonistic pleasure and desire, and they turn around and they are met with the living God. Much like when I read in Isaiah during our scripture reading in chapter 6, Isaiah was met with the living God and he recognized his sin upon that recognition of who God is. That is for every one of us today. Every one of us came to a saving knowledge in the fact that we saw the truth of our sin when God revealed himself to us. And that's what we pray for in other people. I hope and pray that when you're praying for people, when you're doing these four things, that you're entreating and praying and petitioning and thanking God for all these people in your life, that it's not just the people you get along with, it's not the people you're just related to, it's not the people that you just simply like, but it's, here it is, all people. We're called to pray for everyone without excuse. And the question we have to ask ourselves, do we do this enough? Do we do this enough in our life? You know, I find it's often pleasurable to pray for people I like. It's often pleasurable to pray for those who maybe you're the teacher of your children, the banker who's nice to you when you go to the bank, the coworker who you totally get along with. But do you feel compelled to pray for the person who cuts you off in traffic? Do you feel compelled to pray for the telemarketer who might disrupt you during the middle of your supper? Do you want to pray for certain people that you try to ignore? We often forget to pray for those who aren't in the path of our daily lives, don't we? But Paul says here, let us not forget. Let us offer up these entreaties, these prayers, these petitions, and these thanksgivings for all people, not just those who you think about. And what's interesting is Paul then goes into a particular group of people. The question is, why? Well, there's a few things there. What do we see here? He mentions, on behalf of all people, but verse 2, but let's consider the king and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. And so he's like, well, you know, let's consider one particular group, at least for the moment, the king. Now, if you know anything about the time, you must recognize that this is the time in which Nero was Caesar. And you have to ask the question, was the Ephesian church under Timothy's watch, were they actually praying for Caesar? Or were they praying that Caesar would just leave him alone? You see, there's a difference. We can either pray that people just leave us alone, or we can pray for their turn, for their salvation, for the moment in which they repent of their sin and they seek his face. The fact is, we have government officials that we don't like, isn't it true? I know there's a few I don't like. But the fact of the matter is irregardless of that, we are urged by Paul right here to pray for those who rule over us in particular. And not just to simply pray that, you know, they let us be, because the one who lets us be now may be replaced by one who isn't going to let us be. So we want to pray for their salvation. No, we pray for the eternal effects, not the temporal. And so if we're going to look at our leaders and our government officials, and like Paul says, pray that they come to know Jesus, pray that they seek the wisdom of God, pray that somehow, some way, they begin to live a righteous and holy life so that the end result may be, and this is kind of like a happy coincidence, but a happy result, I should say, so that in the end, when it's all said and done, we as Christians can lead a tranquil and quiet life, a life that's not hindered by government oversight. A life that's not hindered by kings or by presidents or by senators or by anybody else. But to live a life that is what? Holy and godly. That's basically the two words there. Godliness is our position that we have before God, how we act or are before our King and our Maker. Well, holiness is how we are in front of people. People will see us for who we are if we are holy. They will see us for who we are in that sense. And so Paul says, let us pray for such people so that in our lives we can be godly and holy. And so we're called to pray for people that God will save them from their sin. Paul was calling for a young Timothy to lead the Ephesian church in praying for individuals like Nero, one of the most heinous Caesars that walked the earth, who made it his mission to kill off as many Christians as possible during his time as Caesar. Yet he tells us to pray for individuals whether we like them or not. We pray for individuals who have authority over us. I have to ask you, and here it is, in light of what Paul urges us to do, do you believe truly, and I ask this question, do you believe truly, deep down in your heart, that God can change the heart of the rulers of our land? Do you believe that? I mean, really believe that? And if you do, is it followed up with prayer for them? I think many of us just enjoy being the individuals that criticize them. We want to get on their case. We want to find a reason to complain. We want to show others why we disagree with them. But are we stopping to really pray for them that God would do an amazing work through them? Oh, I believe that God can turn these idol-worshipping, self-absorbed, Satan-minded, sin-ridden, hedonistic governors and senators and presidents to save and sanctify them. Our call is to pray for them. Now, we are to pray for all people, but we are to pray for also those who are in leadership. Just as a way of note, 2 Chronicles 33, I want to share with you a king in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Many of you will know who this is the moment I'm reading it, but many don't realize what he did at the end of his life, and I want to read that too. It's about wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh was the child born to Hezekiah, the godly king. Hezekiah was the king that got rid of worshiping idols in high places. He removed idols from the temple. He removed idols from all of the land. He led people into worshiping God. He and Isaiah together had a major revival in the land of the southern kingdom, Judah. Well, when Manasseh comes along, Manasseh is just a young boy. Hezekiah was given a word from Isaiah to say to him, you're going to die. You have this sickness. It happened to be in a boil that was probably severely infected. And Hezekiah prays unto the Lord and says, remember me. And as such, am I still on?
Yeah.
Okay. As such, Isaiah comes back and says, the Lord has spoken, put this on, I'll give you 15 more years. Well, in that 15 more extended years of his life, Manasseh is born. A king that really did not know his daddy's exploits. It's really strange to me that no other king, no other son, was called to be king. A son that may have been in the same thinking as Hezekiah, the same convictions as Hezekiah, the same leading of the Lord as Hezekiah. It's as if the people of the land said, we don't want anybody like Hezekiah. We want someone who is opposite of Hezekiah. And they got that, Manasseh, the longest running wicked king in Israel, southern kingdom. Well, here it is. I want to share this with you. Bear with me for a minute, but you'll see why I read to the end. 1 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Here it is. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt, here he undid his dad's stuff. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved images of the idol which he had made in the house of God, on which he had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In the house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to the law, the statutes, and the ordinance given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. You get the gravity of this man, how far depraved he has gone. He's worse than those God told the Israelites to destroy when they took the land. Verse 10, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem in the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David and the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from within the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sins, his unfaithfulness, and the sites of which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before the, and he humbled himself before, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. Here it is, the effect. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned only 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, I read to that point because in it we see Manasseh, the most wicked king that lived ever in Israel. There was no one worse than King Manasseh. No one worse in the southern kingdom than him. As a matter of fact, to the point, and this is not said of any king in Israel, the northern kingdom, he was worse than the people dispossessed in the land when the Israelites took over. That's pretty bad. I mean, that's really bad. But if you had asked anybody serving at that time, do you think Manasseh could be saved? Do you think Manasseh could turn around? I mean, look at all that he's done. He's desecrated the temple. He's put idols up in high places. He's built himself an idol to Baal, and he built himself an Asherim pole. He's even sacrificing his children to probably the god Molech or Baal or one of them by burning them. I mean, this guy is as wicked could be. If I bet you asked anybody in Israel if that man could turn around, they would say probably not. That is, unless God does it. And sure enough, God does it. God turns around. He takes him, disciplines him after fair warning, and then Manasseh turns to him in faith. Now, he undoes just about everything he did. The problem is, the effect was already in place. Even after he takes care of all of that, there's still worship in the high places that they should not be doing. And when he dies, his wicked son, who saw everything he did, decided to choose wickedness. Yet it seems Manasseh turned just in time for a young Josiah, his grandson, to witness. So though his son Amon might have followed in his first footsteps, where Amon fails to honor God, his grandson, who is only 8 years old, follows in the footsteps of his grandfather after he turns to the Lord. And by the way, if you know anything about the kingdom of Israel, the Josiah reforms is one of the best known times in all of Judah. It is a true turning back to the point where a prophet in the northern kingdom tells Jeroboam the first, hundreds of years prior to this, he says, one day a man, Josiah, will come and he will split this altar. Well, years and years later, here is Josiah. He shows up. He goes to the northern kingdom where he does not belong, and he splits the altar. He destroys it and goes all the way to Dan and destroys the altar up there. And he has not just a reform for Judah, he has a reform for all of Israel. And I bring this up because we don't know which one of our leaders we should be praying for. We don't know who it will be that will make a major move in our government or for our society or for our laws. But the move that they may make, if they're led by the Lord to do so, may produce a Josiah in our land. One who will give a revival to the Lord, a turning to our God. The fact is, God, if he can take someone like Manasseh and turn his heart, then he can take someone like our governor, or our president, or our congresspeople, or our senators, or any other official, Supreme Court justice, and turn them to him. He can do that. And if we really believe that, then let me encourage you that your hearts and your prayers will reflect that. Well, Paul urges us to pray for all people with entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings. But secondly, as Christians, we are to promote that God wants all people to be saved and to know him, verses 3 and 4. So, when we consider this, Paul says, this is good and acceptable, meaning what I just said, praying for other people, praying for all men. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul moves his writing to the prompting to call the Ephesians not just to pray for people, but to promote that God desires all people, yes, even Nero, all people to come to a saving knowledge, to a saving faith, a knowledge of the truth. And so here we want to see our leaders come to an understanding of God, to worship Him, to proclaim Him, to honor Him. We want to see all people come to this reality. This is, you know, Paul writes this in part, and I mentioned it in the last few weeks, to combat the two major forms of heresy going on in his day. The first one being that the Judaizers, those who were Reformed Christian Jews, who were probably former Pharisees primarily, but others as well, they wanted to hold to the law. And they wanted to say, yes, we have Christ, but we need to do the law. And by the way, that's only for a certain group of people. Now, really today, I know I might step on a couple toes, maybe not here, but if anybody ever hears this on video or recording. Why, it feels so much like the movement of the Reform movement today, where they're out there saying, oh, no, salvation is only for the elect. I don't know. God, our Savior, wants to see all people come to a saving faith. So I have a hard time saying that God wants to see all people come to a saving faith, but He's only going to choose a few of you. I have a hard time with that concept. So I don't adopt it. I don't embrace it. I do believe that God does want everyone to come to a saving faith. And those who do are the elect. Those who don't show themselves not to be. That's how I go with that in theology. But the reality is it just feels that way, right? There's only a certain group that's going to be saved. You have to follow X, Y, and Z to be the people that God wants you to be. And then there's the other group. We had the Judaizers. The other group was called the Gnostics. Again, secret knowledge, secret ideas, secret understanding, secrets revealed. And they argued that you had to be part of their little clique in order to be chosen of God. So one goes by following the law. The other one goes by secret knowledge that supersedes the law, that's greater than the law, that's a revelation above the law. And Paul's writing against these two major groups, and now you get this understanding. These two groups are in Ephesus, and Timothy has to fight them, and they're arguing for certain knowledge and understanding and acceptance. And Paul's going, no, it's for all men. It's for every individual, Timothy. Make sure you pound that into their head that God is our Savior and He wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Him. Every single person. But God does know not every single person will. I mean, that's why Jesus said, wide is the path to destruction, narrow is the gate of righteousness, there be few that find it. So God knows not everyone's going to receive, but it does not diminish His desire that they all do. See, His desire is not paramount at the moment in that sense. He still gives us the free will to choose one way or the other, to follow Him or not, to embrace Him or not. But God wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. So the two groups sought to become specifically inclusive only while excluding everyone else from the possibility of being saved. So here Paul clearly affirms that God, the God of the universe, is pleased when we pray for others because He is God, our Savior. And as God, the Savior, He wishes none to be lost. I years ago, brought up a subject matter that became very difficult in one of my churches. I didn't know it was a difficult subject matter, but I'll share it with you today. I was preaching a sermon, and in it, I brought up the aspects of the Masonic Temple. And many of you are very well aware of the Masons, right? You know who the Masons are. They're a group. They're out there. They're very prevalent in the South, and I learned later how like 60% of pastors in the South are Masons. It's an unbelievable amount. The Masons are a huge group of individuals, and they use words like temple. That makes you go, And I remember bringing it up in a sermon one time that there are some things that they do that has not been revealed, but as it has been revealed, and here it is, by people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they realize the Masonic way is actually a cult. And there's large groups out there now. I mean, there's even support groups out there for people who have left the Masons only to be persecuted heavily by them. And as such, there are things that they do that are very questionable. And so, not to get anything too outlandish, I'll tell you on the forefront right here, I personally believe, after severe study, that the Masons are a Gnostic group of our current age that touts a secret knowledge in which you need to join them to know it, a knowledge that leads to salvation. Now, I saw an interview just yesterday where they talked to, I think it was a UCLA professor. It was a woman. I was surprised they went to a woman, not to a guy, because Masons are generally men. There's only one sliver of the group that's women. And asked her straight up, are they a religion? She said, no. Well, I'm here to tell you they are, though they claim not to be, they are. And I'm gonna share with you, I want you to bear with me for a couple minutes here. I'm going to share with you their initiation process and then show you how they're a secret society, a Gnostic religious society that's promoting salvation other than through Jesus Christ. And this is from them. This isn't someone who got out in the open and revealed a secret. This is literally just their basic initiation here. And it'll just take a minute here, so just bear with me. So when a person wants to become a Mason and they want to become an initiate, they have the first degree ceremony, and in it they entered as an apprentice as a first level masonry. And so they go to the lodge, in which when they enter the lodge, here it is, there are three altars. Along with on the sides of the room is one in the middle. The worshipful master, that's what he's called, sits on the east end of the room along with the chaplain and senior deacon. Across the room on the west end, our senior warden sits flanked with a marshal on the left and a junior deacon on the right. And on the south end of the room, his junior warden sits between the senior and junior stewards. The altar in the middle holds a Bible and is surrounded by three candles. The image to the right details the setup of the room as well as the location of the key members. Some technical things are performed. They're performed. I'm not going to bore you with these things. But let's just say there's nothing really in them to worry about. They're just technical things about hand movements and stuff. At one point, moving further, once the worshipful master grants permission to bring the candidate in, the inner guard greets the candidate at the door. The candidate is blindfolded to represent that he is living in darkness and wears a loosely tied noose around his neck. Also, the candidate's left breast is exposed, this side, to prove that he's a man, and that his left pant leg is rolled up to prove that he is able-bodied. It is at this point that the inner guard holds a ceremonial dagger to the exposed chest of the candidate. The candidate is prompted by the "Do you feel anything?" question. Once the candidate replies, the inner guard holds the dagger above his head to show the rest of the Masons that he has held the dagger. The junior deacon takes the candidate to kneel in front of the worshipful master. After verifying that the candidate is of age, the Mason says a prayer, asking God to grant the candidate to Freemasonry, here it is, so he may better be enabled to unfold the beauties of true godliness. The candidate is led around the room to show the present Masons that he is able-bodied to fulfill his duties as a Mason. The candidate is led in the middle of the room and instructed to stand with his heels together and facing. The candidate verifies that he would like to proceed, and the candidate places his right hand on, he places his right hand on the Bible and holds a compass in his left hand, pressing one point to his breast. Upon this, holding the Bible and the compass, the candidate swears at this point not to reveal any secrets of Freemasonry while the entire lodge stands with the entered apprentice sign. The worshipful master asks the candidate that, having been in a state of darkness, what is the predominant wish of the candidates' hearts, to which the candlelight replies, light. In coordinated fashion, the worshipful master gives 1 pound of the gavel. All masons in attendance clap one time, and the junior deacon removes the hood from the candidate. At this point, the worshipful master reveals the three emblematic lights of Freemasonry, which are the volume of sacred law to govern Freemasonry faith, the square regulate actions of Freemasons, and the compasses to keep Freemasons due and bound with all mankind, specifically fellow Masons. The candidate at that time is officially a brother among the Freemasons. At this point, the new Freemason is instructed to discover the three lesser lights of Freemasonry, situated at the east, south, and west end of the room. The three lesser lights, here it is, represent the sun, S-U-N, moon, and the master of the lodge. The sun rules the day, the moon governs the night, and the master of the lodge rules and directs the lodge. The worshipful master also informs the new Mason that he has already survived two of the three great dangers that would face him tonight. The first, which was the dagger at the beginning of the ceremony. Had the new moon not shown patience and rushed into Freemasonry, he would have impaled himself on the dagger. The second was the noose tied around his neck, which would have made any attempt to run from it, from the ceremony, fatal. The dagger and the noose are put away after revealing them to the new Mason. The worshipful master explains that the third great danger is at any point until the Freemason's death, exposing any Freemason's secrets will result in the throat being cut. The worshipful master then goes over the sign, grip, and word, and secret handshakes and stuff. Then the word Boaz, meaning strength and stability for God. Boaz is derived from King Solomon's temple and the great-grandfather of David, Prince of Israel. The new Mason is also his badge. The junior deacon takes the new Mason to the northeast corner of the lodge. Traditionally, the first stone is structure, is the place of the northeast corner. The worshipful master presents the tools that he is supposed to have. The charge says that the Freemason should understand the importance of God and faith, understand the importance of a good and loyal citizen of the world, and obey society. The charge also prohibits Masons from revealing secrets of the Brotherhood, abstaining from political or religious discussions in the lodge, and adherence to the request that the master of the office of the lodge, as the request relates to their duties. The end of the ceremony. Now, I know it seems kind of basic, it's a little tedious, but I want you to hear some of those things. Stop and think about it for a moment. If that is what's involved in their initiation, which, by the way, there's a lot here, and this is something they proudly tell us, I mean, they want us to know this truth about them. Can you imagine what may befall you once you are fully in this? What problematic secrets may be revealed to you on a later date? The fact is, this is just a plain old approved viewing of the initiation to show the world that the Masons have nothing to really hide. Yet in their ritual is kneeling down before another, worshiping at an altar that is not of God, using God's name and sovereignty out of context, promotion of following another light, giving into, a rash oath of being killed, and there are other initiations in which you promise to kill another if they do. There's a lot of things about this, but I think the big one is that they promote the idea that your good works is going to get you saved. And I read some other things in the Masons. I read a lot yesterday. I just kind of settled in on this. One of the things that they do is, you discover this later on down the road when you put your life into the Masons, that they give you an apron. It's a white apron, an apron that is for working. Like think of a construction apron, an apron. And basically, when you become a 32nd degree Mason, they say when you die and stand before God, you will wear this apron as the purity of your heart before him, and he will receive you. Okay. So when you learn more about these guys, you first and foremost learn they claim they're not a religion, but they really are a religion. They have adopted a lot of Christianese language, but they have also adopted other language from other groups too. So they're a quasi-group from other groups. And they're promoting another way of salvation. They're a cult, a works-based form of salvation. And here it is. Unless you become one of them, you cannot be one of them. You know, you stop and think about this. All the while, they claim that they're religious. Yet in their simple initiation, we see what's in present. So to engage in just a minor amount of critical thinking regarding this initiation, their initiation shows that if you do not join the Masons, thus you are still in darkness. For you have not been shown their brand of light. This is the kind of group that Paul dealt with. This is the kind of group Timothy dealt with. This is the kind of group that sprung up and were everywhere during their days. Groups that claim to have a secret know on how to be saved, a secret understanding above the Christian, above the group. And should it be a surprise to us that Christians were part of them? No, because we have that today. I mentioned to you before that something like 60% of the pastors in the South are Masons. Back in the year 2000, when it came time to call the Masons a cult, it was brought before the Southern Baptist Convention, which I have decried ever since I heard this. The Southern Baptist Convention would not declare them a cult. Why? Because so many of them are Masons. Not just the pastors, but the dignitaries who showed up on behalf of the churches. They will not call them a cult. All the while, they're dressed up in nice works and good group of guys and all that they're accomplishing in this world. By the way, if you don't know this, the Shriners are Masons. They're another group of Masons. Once you become a 33rd degree Mason, you have to choose a group of Masons that you're going to be a part of. Shriners are just one of them. It's just the way it works. Gnosticism. It's alive and well in our day today. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote. But that is not what we are called to do as Christians. We are called to go against these individuals, to go against the notion that only the few will be allowed to hear, only the few will be allowed to know, only the few are going to get in the sense that God is picking and choosing. That's not what God does. God does not pick and choose in that sense. God wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of Him. So, as we consider this, the fact that God wants all people to save does not mean that everyone will be saved. And in fact, because we have free will, we have the ability to accept or reject. Lastly, and this will be quicker than the other two, as Christians, we are to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people, verses 5 through 8. So, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So, here it is, that leads to the third all in this passage, in which, after asserting that God is our Savior, and that He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth is given in the very next two verses. What is the truth? The truth is described here in three parts. Number one, that there is one God. Not many, but one. Second, that there is one mediator between that one God and man. And third, that the mediator is Jesus Christ, who died as ransom for all. God the Father, our Savior, wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth that there is one God, one mediator, and Jesus is that mediator who is giving salvation to all. So, it's quite a beautiful, concise statement. It's the gospel in one and two verses there. It is clear that Paul was writing against the notion that there are many gods and that we can just pick and choose what we want to follow. That's as true as today as it was then. There are still various religious ideas today that were back then. If you go to India, then there will be millions of gods. If you go to other parts of Asia, you will find that there are millions of spirits living in all the trees and plants and woods and rocks and earth. If you go parts of Africa, and there are tribes that worship various spirits there as well. But, you know, when you go to the Amazon, you're going to find groups that are worshiping false idols there. And if you come to America, we have so many different religions that there are bumper stickers proclaiming peace with each letter in the word promoting a different religion in which we should just get along with. I think many of you have seen that bumper sticker. But the reality is the Bible leaves no room for other gods. The Bible leaves no room for other religions, and the Bible leaves no room for a notion that Christians should just tolerate to the point of giving up and associating with other groups, religious groups, as if they're equal. They're not. For us as Christians, we know this truth. We have come to this truth, and here it is. There is only one God, and we worship Him and Him alone. Second, in that there is one God, there is now one mediator between us and that one God. The Gnostic belief system held that there were millions of intermediating deities that stand between God and man. They had put this together this pantheon of deities. The problem is they were deities. They were never men. They were God forms. They were angels. They were spirits, but they were never men. They were and they claimed that they intermediated on our behalf. Yet they held that you had to know their names in order to call on them to be the mediator you needed them to be between you and God. And if you didn't know, then you were just plain out of luck. Here, Paul clearly states there's only one mediator. That is God's plan. He put forth His plan of salvation because He is God our Savior. His plan of salvation, He intended only one mediator to stand between us and Him. In fact, it is so beautiful, for the one mediator is Christ Jesus Himself. Notice how Paul states in this verse, sometimes you can overlook that, and sometimes it just stares at you like, I can't believe I never read that before. He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul goes out of his way to say the man. It's not that Paul did not know or believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that He was divine. He knew that Jesus is the God-man, but in this passage and for this purpose, the reason why he emphasizes Jesus as the man is that as man, he alone can stand as our federal head in salvation. As a man, he is the only one who is qualified to be the mediator that is necessary for all people. We needed a person, a man. We needed a human representative to die on our behalf. And the problem was, there was no human representative good enough. That is until Jesus came. And He became fully man, as He is fully God. And as fully man, He lived the perfect life. As fully man, He satisfied the demands of the law. As a man, He met the qualifications for ransom. Jesus, Christ Jesus, the Savior Jesus, is the only man who could do that. You see, that's something lost in our current stream of thinking and theology. We need to understand God, a deity, a divine person, could not stand in our place to pay our penalty. We needed a person. We needed a man to stand as our federal head before God. And there's only one man who does that. It's Jesus. No one else can do that for you. Your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents. No other deity that you can even think of can stand in your path between you and your Creator. Only Jesus. And I think Paul here, we're seeing him fighting against these ideas, these other ideas. There is one God, one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. That is the plan of redemption. And what did Jesus do? He gave Himself as a ransom for all. For every person. For every individual that says, forgive me. For every person that says, I believe in Christ. For every person who yields his heart and himself or herself to Him. And this mediation, this sacrifice, this fulfillment of the demand and the ransom, it was given to us at the proper time. And what does that mean? That means it came at the time in which God intended it to come. That Christ came the day that God the Father said it was time. And I praise God that I'm on this side of that time. I'm inside the proper time. This is now the proper time. When Christ came to when Christ comes back, we're in the proper time. The time that every one of us has to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because after the proper time, there is no time. That's it. Between now and the great white throne judgment, there is no time. This is it. This is the proper time for salvation. Jesus Christ came as a ransom, not to a particular group or one person, but no, he stands in the gap on behalf of the entire human race. Thus, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who took on the form of man so that as man he would meet the demand and become our mediator. There is no other means by which man can be saved. There is no other philosophies, ideas. There is no secret knowledge. Nothing that God is doing is being done in the secret here. It's not being done in the dark. It's out in the open. It's accessible to everyone. You do not need a key. You do not need a handshake. You don't need to have the right endorsement. No, all you need is the Bible and read the truth and accept it, and you too can be saved today. The time in which God determined that salvation would be offered to mankind is now. Remember, Jesus is the means of that salvation that God, our Savior, intends us to follow. What is the proper time for you? Here and now is that proper time. Are you one of the all that can come to Christ for salvation? Are you finding out today that you are one of the all that God is desiring to know and to save? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you that Paul wrote these down. And Lord, we give you praise. For Lord, you have invited us all to be a part of your kingdom. The only reason why no one will, or some I should say, the reason why some will not is because they've chosen not to. But Lord, you have given the call. You have opened up the door, and everyone is invited. Lord, help us to be individuals that share that message with all who will hear us so that we may see your kingdom fill up with the redeemed of the Lord. Oh, be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.